worship through the music and the words, my mind wandered a little because it says his eye is on the sparrow. We have a female cardinal that seems to think it can peck its way in through the windows on each side of our front door, and we cover them up, and it moves around to the back patio door, and it just jumps off the ground, chip pecks. I don't know where it goes at night, but first thing in the morning, my wife was like, that thing is driving me crazy. It gets us out of beds before sun up, which is a good thing. So anyway, if you have a solution to the problem, we blacked out all the windows, but then, like I said, it finds another window. I just have a couple things I want to say starting out, and that is that tomorrow, Tuesday, August 13th in Wisconsin, we have a primary election, and if you live in Wisconsin, I would encourage you to go out and vote. Statistics say that only 50% of evangelicals actually go to the polls, and so if you're one that hasn't, you should go register, you should become aware of the issues, the people that are running, and I like to tell people we're not necessarily voting for people as we are voting for policy, and we need to take a look around and decide what kind of country do we want to live in, okay? So that's coming up on Tuesday in Wisconsin, and I don't know when the Illinois primary is, but let me know, and I will announce it. So we're in James chapter 4. We are working our way through that book, through this book, I should say, and it's a wonderful book. Some people call it the Proverbs of the New Testament. It is likely the first book of the New Testament that was written. That's not exactly clear. Some people think it was Matthew. Some think it was Galatians. But either way, it was one of the early books written, and I feel like James is trying to set the tone. He's getting out there. What is a believer? The difference between faith and works, faith without works, works without faith, and he's bringing it all together, and he's really making a challenge for us to live for the Lord in every way. So when I was in high school, my shop teacher's name was Mr. Ginter, and he taught drafting, woodworking, small engines, and welding. And I took all those classes. One time, I remember a friend of mine in our small engines class, he had a Pontiac GTO, and he backed into the door. We had the shop door up, and he backed in, opened the trunk, and another friend took out a small engine, which was like a push mower, lawnmower engine, and set it on the floor, and at that moment, my friend behind the wheel tromped it and burned rubber and left posi-traction rubber going out the shop door, across the sidewalk, into the street. And we, through the smoke, we all stood in awe. The teacher didn't appreciate it much. And he said, who was that? Who was that? I remember it just as clear as day. And of course, our minds all went blank. We didn't know who it was. And so he took roll call. And fortunately for the getaway car, that guy wasn't in our class. He was just a friend of a friend. So you might say he got away with it. But Mr. Ginter, he was a character of a man, and he would often get off topic, and he would tell us wild tales of his days when he worked at Dubuque Packing Company and John Deere, and even when he worked on road construction. And he drove an old Rambler four-door sedan. And I looked it up on the internet just to make sure I had it right, and they had a picture of it, 1962 Rambler four-door sedan. He owned a couple of racehorses, as I remember, and he talked quite a bit about going to the track and betting on his horses, and he was pretty much a foul-mouthed man and not particularly likable. Well, my mom decided, because of his foul language, that she needed to pay him a visit. So she went in, and she told him to clean up his language, and his response was the same as my son's seventh grade football coach's response was, and that was, that's the way in the world, that's the way it is in the world, you just better get used to it. And so, in shop class, we'd work diligently at the projects that we submitted and which he approved. And every day at exactly 8 minutes before the bell rang, he had assigned a person to shout, "Clean up!" And so we'd be working away, and all of a sudden we'd hear, "Clean up!" And we knew we had 8 minutes to clean up our station and to get ready for the next class. And so I would say, in spite of his shortfalls and in spite of all the shortfalls of my own, I learned a lot from him. I learned how to weld. I learned how to take an engine apart. I learned drafting, and I learned how to build things. And my mom, to this day, still has an end table that I made out of a piece of birch wood that I made into an end table with a lamp. And so the first one I made was a Pepsi can. You run a thing down through the can, you make a base, and then you put a lampshade on it. That was fun. I don't know what happened to that one. So all that to say, I titled the message today, Clean Up. And that's because we need to clean up. In fact, James says, this is what you need to do. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And then it applies to all of us. It applies to our lives in general. And these truths that we're going to be looking at are truths that we should know. In fact, some of them might be elementary to you. You might think, well, I've heard this and I've heard it, and now here you are preaching it again. But every time we come to a place like this, I always say, if it wasn't important, God wouldn't keep putting it in here and keep on reiterating how important it is. And like I mentioned earlier, I feel like James is one of the first books of the New Testament that was written. So God's setting the stage, the Holy Spirit setting the stage for Christians and how we should live. And so what we're covering is very important, very important. And so today, as we look at this passage, last week we looked at primarily verse 6. So we're back today. We're going to pick up again at verse 6 just briefly as we move on to verse 7 and 8, 9, and 10. But last week we focused mainly on 6 and 7. And if you weren't here, I would really suggest that you go back and watch it, because it's the heart of the whole epistle. And in this very powerful and very direct text, James is calling his readers into action. And we're called to take a stand against sin. A couple weeks ago, when we got done with the message, I was out in the parking lot and people were leaving, and they said, you know, I'm ready next week for you just to give a warm, fuzzy sermon. I'm tired of these hard-hitting sermons. I was like, well, I'll see what I can do. But I'll tell you, I can't do that. So that's not what I can do. And it's what God is doing, how the Holy Spirit speaks. And he speaks in different ways to each of us. And I can preach a sermon here on Sunday to 100 different people, and the Holy Spirit will give 100 different applications. So I trust that you're open to the leading of the Spirit, and not only open, but when you hear it, when you feel prompted by the Spirit of God, that you'll act on that. Because James says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And you say, well, why does he have to put that deceiving yourself in there? And the reason why is because there are hundreds, thousands, millions of people who think that they are doing what God wants them to, and they've totally missed the boat because they've missed the message of what salvation really is. And there'll be more of that as we go. So I mentioned this is very powerful and very direct. He's calling us into action. It's a call to take a stand against sin, and that comes up a lot. It's a call to resist the devil, and he says in verse 7, he'll flee from you. And then he gives a call to draw near to God. And this is how the Christian gets his act together. And this, as we begin to love the Lord, and this is how we're supposed to be loving the Lord. Number one, first thing is you recognize sin. You have to recognize it. You have to acknowledge it. You have to stand against it. We need to love the Lord, and we need to hate sin. We need to resist the devil, who's trying to get you back into sin, and then, of course, to draw near to God. And so the invitation is directed, the context tells us, at people who are mingled in the church, who claim to believe but don't have any evidence of any kind of faith or trust in God. And so James is saying, even though you consider yourself a Christian, you really are not. And that concerns him. That concerns him. So what I want to emphasize here also is that good works are not necessary for us to earn our justification. James says, you have faith, so do I. But I say, show me your faith by your works. Good works don't save us. They're never the ground or the basis for our justification. They're necessary in another more restricted sense because they're necessary. They are the necessary evidences. They're the after effects to true faith. A person who claims to have faith yet brings no fruit of obedience whatsoever, it's proof positive that the claim of faith is actually false. True faith inevitably and necessarily bears fruit. And this is how you test yourself. The absence of fruit indicates the absence of faith. We're not justified by the fruit of our faith, but we're justified by the fruit of Jesus Christ's merit. And we receive his merit only by faith. And it's only by true faith that we receive his merit. And so here in these verses, James offers a rather comprehensive invitation to everyone to come to true faith in God. And so let's read the passage. Chapter 4, I'll pick up at verse 6. I think on the screen it'll be verses 7 through 10, but you can catch up. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So now, in verse 6, James says, he, being God, gives greater grace, and that means he has grace available. The question then comes, to who does he give that grace? How do we receive that grace? How do you or how do I receive the grace of God? And in answer to that, James quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, and he says, wherefore he saith, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's where that originated. The Holy Spirit was speaking through the writer of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 34. James repeats it. Peter repeats it. In 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, Peter says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 6, Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That's the very same verse quoted by James. And this is a very familiar context, a very familiar concept. It's twice quoted in the New Testament, here in James and in 1 Peter. And you know what it tells us? It tells us that these writers of the New Testament knew their Old Testament. They could quote Scripture all the time. The Apostle Paul was another one, constantly quoting Scripture. And so the question, to whom does God give grace? God gives grace to those simply who humble themselves. And so we're going to talk about what that means. And if you're a note taker, I'll invite you to take notes. If you get confused, I can straighten you out, but there's going to be a couple of different lists. The outline goes from 1 through 10, and that is 1 through 6. And I put in the bulletin 5 or 6 main points. But I think you can keep up because it's threaded very evenly and very understandably. Okay? So God is looking for the man and the woman with a humble, a broken, and a contrite heart. And so when we say God gives grace, and when we ask the question, to whom, the answer is to those who are humble. And that poses the question then is, what is the essence of humility? Or how do we describe humility? The kind of humility that God blesses with saving grace. And how do we demonstrate the kind of humility that God expects from us? And really, what is humility in the first place? So I always get a kick out of Moses. Like maybe I say that kind of lightly. But in Numbers chapter 12, Moses is the writer of Numbers. He wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And in the book of Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, Moses says, "Now the man, Moses," so he's speaking in third person, "was very humble." So I'm thinking, well, that's one thing to recognize your own humility. But he takes it one step further. And he says he was more humble than any man who was on the face of the earth. And so I'm thinking, you know, Moses had his issues, didn't he? He had a temper. He led the children of Israel, but when they acted up and when God's judgment came, Moses would plead for them to spare their lives. And at one point in time, he even said, "Take my life and spare those." But then when God would give him instructions and God told him the first time to speak to the rock and water gushed out, and the second time he said to Moses, "Speak to the rock," and Moses was angry because of the people's disobedience, he struck the rock with his staff and water gushed out. And there's a whole theology behind that which I won't get into today. But Moses was a man of God. Moses was God's spokesman. Moses was the one who God, you might remember that at one point in time when God told the people to prepare themselves, he had a message. He told Moses to build a fence at the base of the mountain, tell no one to go past the base of the mountain. And then the next day there was lightning and thunder and wind and rain and weather. And the voice of God boomed out and says people were scared to death. And they told Moses, "Don't ever do that again. We want God to speak to you and then you speak to us. We don't want God speaking directly. It's just too scary." Okay? So Moses was a man, a shepherd for 80-some years. He grew up in the palace of Pharaoh. He was raised by in the household of Pharaoh by his own mother. But when he was 40 years old, he escaped to the wilderness because there was a fight and he struck a guy and the guy died and he buried him in the sand. And the next day there was another fight among the Israelites. They said, "What are you going to do? Kill me like you did that guy yesterday?" I'm getting way off topic here. And so Moses fled, and he ended up out in the wilderness, and he became a shepherd for 40 years. And when he was 80 years old, he was out, and all of a sudden this bush burst into flames, and he went over to investigate, and it was the Lord. And the Lord said, "Take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground." And then God said, "I want you to go and rescue my people." And Moses said, "You got the wrong guy. I stutter all the time. I'm a wanted man." And God said, "Nope, you're the guy." And Moses said, "No, I'm not." And God said, "Yes, you are." And Moses said, "No, I'm not." And God said, "Okay, you can take your brother with you." And so Moses and Aaron went, and they went to Pharaoh, and they told him, you know, and then the plagues, and finally they got through the out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, and for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. All right, so now Moses is 120 years old by the time he died, and then Joshua took over. But Moses had a heart for God. In Numbers chapter 12, it says that he was the most humblest person on the face of the earth. And so I look at that and I think, you know, a man like Moses with all his faults, which the Holy Spirit decided just to put out there for us to read and to see, he could still have a humble heart before the Lord. And God would love him. And God would use him mightily. And to this day, we're still talking about it. And so I have the question of what does it mean to be humble? And so James answers that in verses 7 through 10 with 10 imperatives. You could call them 10 commands. The Old Testament has its 10 commandments. These, you could say, are 10 commandments of James. And they're directed at the people, at people who have not submitted to God. And so he wants you to decide, is that you? Because what he's saying in this whole book is that you don't have to wonder about whether or not you're saved. It'll be evident to you and to everyone else by your submission to Christ. So how submitted are you to the cause of Christ? And these commands are directed at people who have not taken a stand against the devil. And that's why James has to say, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you, because they're not doing that. And they should be. They're directed at people who are far from God, who are holding on to the world, who hold on to sin, who laugh and celebrate when they should weep. And it's directed at people who are proud. And so verse 7, it says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And the word therefore is there. Our Bible instructors always said, when you come across the word therefore, you need to look and see what the therefore is there for. So the therefore is therefore in order to show us the transition from what is in verse 6. Verse 6 says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, here is how to humble yourself. Here's how one humbles himself or herself before God to receive saving grace. And it couldn't be more explicit. First of all, he says, submit yourselves to God. And so we have the word submit. And submit is not really a popular word nowadays because it carries a bunch of negative connotations. But the word submit simply means to defer. Defer yourselves to God. Rather than do what you want to do in the flesh, defer yourself to God, to what the Bible says, to what God wants you to do. That's a willing, conscious submission to the sovereignty of God. That is loyal allegiance to Jesus Christ. Submit yourselves to God. That's number one. Secondly, we saw last time, take your stand against the devil, and he'll flee from you. There's no middle ground, we saw. When you submit to God, you take your stand against the devil. In other words, you're exchanging your old Lord for a new Lord, your old master for a new master. You submit yourselves to God, and the flip side is that you take your stand against the devil. So you love God and you hate sin. You can't be messing around in sin and still love God. Remember, he said, a friend of the world is an enemy to God. And remember how we saw how God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. That means that God is against you if you're doing these things. And nobody wants God against them. You're here today because you want God on your side. Or better yet, you want to be on God's side. So Satan departs. He disappears when we resist him, and that's quite a promise, by the way. When we take our stand against him, against his lies and his treachery and against his deceit and against the enterprises, against the world system, we take our stand. And it says that he'll flee. Remember last week we said he'll still come poking around all the time, but it's up to us to keep on resisting, because he is completely powerless against the power that we have through Jesus Christ by the presence of the Holy Spirit. He never has to win the battle of temptation ever again. He can present it, but he doesn't have to win. We don't have to give in. So the first two commands clearly indicate that we are to submit to God, and in so doing, we take a position as enemy of Satan. So that was last week. Now, the third command, beginning in verse 8, says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And you might remember back in chapter 1, verse 1, that this epistle was written to the 12 tribes that were scattered throughout the world, and it was written to those of Jewish heritage. So they would understand the richness of the concept of drawing near to God. The term draw near was originally associated with the priestly functions. Priests were said to be those who would draw near. And so the priest would draw near to God, and then God would speak through the priest to the people. For example, in Exodus chapter 19, as God was laying down the standards for the functioning of the priests, in verse 22, he says, let the priests also who come near to the Lord sanctify themselves. So it was characteristic of the priests that they were the ones on behalf of the people who drew near to God. They were the ones who approached the presence of God. They were the ones who went into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice. They were the ones, the high priest was the one who went into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement and offered a sacrifice for the nation. And so It was up to the priest to be holy. It was up to the priest to do what God wanted as they approached his throne. And I think it was pretty nice that they had an individual that would go and offer a sacrifice on behalf of the entire nation. But Peter says that we now are a royal priesthood. All of us who are believers are priests. And our bodies, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, are a temple of the Holy Spirit, temple of God. We are the intercessors. And we can go to God on behalf of ourselves, on behalf of our families, our neighbors, even on behalf of our nation. And so we should be praying for our nation and praying, asking for God's blessing. We should be following the scriptures and praying for our leaders and praying that God will intervene. And we should be reminding ourselves that even though our whole political system just seems to be in a total mess, from what I hear and read, it's been worse than this in the past, never in my life, but I haven't been around that long. We may not be able to control what's happening, but we know the one who is. And we need to remember that. And we need to go to him. So these priests were to draw near to God. But before they could draw near, they had to wash and cleanse themselves. They had to clean up. They had to have offered sacrifices on their own behalf. So they had to be right with God before they could go to God on behalf of the nation, of their own people. And being ceremonially clean, they could come into the presence of God. I found it interesting, too, and kind of humorous, because I remembered how the apostles, at one time when they were with Jesus, they went into the temple. Remember, they ate the temple bread. And the Pharisees got upset. This is in Mark chapter 7, because the disciples were eating without washing their hands first. And they weren't supposed to eat without the ceremonial washing that held to the traditions of the elders, it says in Mark 7, and other traditions such as washing the cups and the pitchers and the kettles. And Jesus had a word or two to say, and this is funny, because after the Pharisees approached Jesus and said the disciples are doing it wrong, they're eating without going through the ceremonial washing, Jesus said, Isaiah was right. This is how Jesus answered. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. So you're talking to Jesus, right? And you're saying, look, they're doing it wrong. What are you going to say? Isaiah was right when he talked to you hypocrites. So right away, I'm not a hypocrite. We're keeping the law. That would be my response. He said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. If they worshiped me in vain, their teachings are merely human rules. You have to let go of the commands. You have let go of the commands of God, and you're holding on to human tradition. So Jesus says that human tradition means nothing in the eyes of God, basically. You're worshiping me in form only, but your hearts are far from me. You're saying the right words, you're going through the right motions, but your heart is nowhere where it should to be. And that's what we're talking about, the heart, your heart. We're talking about a humble heart, a contrite heart, a repentant heart. And that's what James is calling us to. Eventually, the thought of drawing near became more general, and it referred to anyone who came to God. In Isaiah 29:13, it says, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So again, God was not pleased with coming near him in terms of verbiage, saying all the right words, praying the right prayer when the heart was far away. And what the Lord really wants is for those who draw near to draw near with a pure and a true heart. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in our time of need. And God is saying there is grace here and there's mercy here if your heart is right. And when a person comes to God, it isn't just confessing him as Lord. It isn't just exchanging the old master, Satan, for the new master. It's more than that. What James is saying is that it's the longing of the heart to worship God. It's a drawing near that longs for an intimate, loving relationship with God, coming into fellowship with him as a true worshiper. In other words, it's we're longing to spend time with the Lord. We can't wait. David says in Psalm 139, he says, where can I go to flee from your spirit? And he gives all these possibilities. And he says, no matter where I go, you are there. In Psalm 42, a verse on the face of your bulletin, verses 1 and 2, it says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? When can I come into the presence of God? When can I spend time with the Lord? He couldn't wait to stand before God. And salvation has an element of seeking a communion with the living and true God. Can you grasp that? You know, we have made such a shallow reality or such a shallow pseudo-reality out of the call to salvation. We've talked about being saved and accepting Christ sometimes in terminology that is somewhat shallow. Do we ever say, is there a longing in your heart for communion with the living and true God? Is there a longing in your heart to bow the knee and worship and adore the true God? Is there a longing, a commitment to want to worship? And I would say probably the clearest command that God ever gave, obviously from what the New Testament says that sums up everything else, is that we should love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the purest and the truest definition of a believer. We love God. And John says in his epistle, we love God because he first loved us. And we're characterized as those who love God. Just like a sinner is characterized as one who sins, a Christian is characterized by one who loves God. And when you love someone, you long to fellowship with them. You can't wait for your children to come home for the holidays or to be with your children after work or your grandchildren. You long to be with them. And James is saying we need a longing that is like that for the Lord. Once we were haters of God, once we were enemies of God, once we were rebels against God. At one time we ran from God. Now we long to know God and we long to love God and we long to pray to God, to hear his word, to worship him. I love the fact that with the advent of the technology we have today that you can put headphones on. You can bring something up on your phone and you can spend hours communing with God while you're mowing the lawn or working outside or whatever the case might be. There's somebody I know who listens to scripture all day long on his headphones, just listens to the word of God as it goes into his ears and into his mind. And it puts him in a state of worship as the day goes on. That's the kind of longing that is being spoken of here, and maybe you can't do that. Maybe you say, I have to think on my job. I can't have stuff going into my head. But you can long to be with God when those times come. It's that desire of your heart, that desire that you have to draw near. And God says, when you draw near, then I will draw near. And that's a great promise. Back in 1 Chronicles, the next to the last chapter, chapter 28, verse 9, it says, the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. All you have to do is go looking. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2, it says, the Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. The exact same words. And in Jeremiah 29, he says the same thing. If you seek me, I will be found by you. So God is calling us to seek him, to long to know him, to draw near to him. And he says, you draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. So saving faith, in review, has an element of submission to the lordship of Christ, an element of commitment. But then the question is, how do we worship? So James says, just keep following what I'm saying here. Verse 8, this is how we worship. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. That's the fourth command. The first one was submit. The second one was take your stand against the devil. The third one, draw near to God. Now the fourth one is cleanse. And as mentioned before, in the Old Testament, the priests could go before the Lord and they had to go through a cleansing process. And James, what James is saying is, now that you're drawing near to God, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Because a cleansed life is what he's speaking of. And this is not a new concept at all. He's talking about holy, holy living. And that's what we've been talking about all these months since we started in the study in the book of James. In Isaiah 1:15, Isaiah says, the Lord says through Isaiah, when you make many prayers, I will not hear you. And you say, well, wait, God's supposed to hear our prayers. God's telling the people, when you make prayers, I don't hear you because your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Repent, in other words. Verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 1, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Cleanse yourselves. That's what the scripture says the sinner is to do. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And you say, well, why does he mention hands? It's because hands are the symbols of action. They're the symbols of behavior, of deeds done. And it's always, scripture says, our iniquities that separate us from God. Isaiah 59, 2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. Those are pretty strong charges. People say, well, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed, and it's not doing any good. But what the Bible is setting up for us, and James is saying, you have to come with a pure heart, clean hands, a pure heart. Take care of those sins. And last week we mentioned right before communion where the Apostle Paul says that we need to come before God with humble, contrite, and pure hearts. Because if you eat and drink of the elements in an unworthy manner, you're eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. And James goes so far, Isaiah I should say, goes so far to say that when you come and you pray and you've got known sin in your life, your prayers hit the ceiling. They don't get there because you're harboring sin. And it uses the word iniquity, and I was thinking about that because there's a lot of Bible words that we don't use in our everyday life. Like I don't go and say, dear God, forgive me for my iniquities. I say, forgive me for my sins. And sins is kind of a softer word, but we're going to see later, God refers to our sins as filth. Is dirt. And these words are used on purpose to bring out how serious they are. And you say, well, it's just a little sin. You know, we have big sins, we have little sins, we have white lies, we have big lies, right? You exaggerate all the time. You're like, well, I'm just, you know, it's just an exaggeration. But is it? You know, Jesus died. Our sins were so offensive to God that it cost Jesus his life. And Jesus rose from the dead in order to take care of those sins and to give us eternal life. That's why he died on the cross. So there is no little sin. Sins come from the heart. And God's in the business of changing hearts. And when a heart is changed, it should not want to sin. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, this is the remedy. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. we draw near to God. And you say, well, all these commands, are they in chronological order? And I say, not necessarily. They're all components of saving faith. Just like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit, all the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. These things should be seen in all of our lives. Love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Those should be evident in some form. And just like these should be, submit yourselves, be committed to God, resist the devil, flee, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Confess your sins, and he'll wash them away and make the unrighteous righteous. And he'll take the sin in your life and the unrighteousness, and he'll exchange it with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The heart longs to love and adore and worship and praise and to know God. And by the way, we were made to worship God. We are beings that God created in his image, and God created us to worship. But Satan has distorted that image. Satan has distorted our worship, and that's why everybody in the whole world worships something. Some people worship music. Some people worship their belongings. Some people worship their family. Many people worship themselves. We all worship someone or something. And that's wrong. Our worship should be centered on Jesus Christ himself. The heart longs to love and adore and worship and praise and to know God. And so James goes on and he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's number 5. That's the 5th command. He adds an inward dimension. He says, I'm not asking only that you turn from the sin that you do, but that you turn from the sin that is really on the inside of you, the inner person. Turn from that, the thoughts that you have, the motives, the desires, and this is really hitting home. What are your motives? What are the desires of your heart? What's in your heart? Jeremiah said that the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the sinner comes not just longing to be delivered from the things he did that are wrong, but he's longing to be delivered from the very wrongness that's in his heart. In Psalm 24, verse 3, the psalmist said, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who can draw near? Who can come to God? And he answers that question. He says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, he will receive the blessing from the Lord. He will receive righteousness from the God of salvation. You know, when we give the gospel, do we say, you know, submit yourselves to God as your Lord, your master, turn your back and take your stand on your former master, Satan? Do we say, turn from that sin that you do and the sin that dominates you and the sin that is in your heart? Ezekiel 18:31 says, cast away from you all your transgressions by which you have transgressed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die in your sins? And then in Ezekiel 26:25, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That's in the book of Ezekiel. He's talking about the time when the new covenant comes, when we commit our lives to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit takes up residence. And then we have, by the power of God, the ability to resist temptation. We have the ability to resist the devil and to draw near. It's a transformed heart. The 6th command comes in verse 9, be afflicted. And what does that word mean? It means to feel wretched, to feel absolutely, totally miserable. You know, sometimes we say to people, you know, wouldn't you like to feel good? Wouldn't you just like to feel good because God will give you this and you'll feel so good? But James is saying here that you have to feel miserable before you can feel good. And this is the feeling that follows the true estimate of one's sinfulness. It refers to the inner sense of shame over sin. We should be ashamed of our sin. We should be ashamed of the way that we've sinned against God. Number 7, in verse 9, he says to mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, Matthew 5 says. You're mourning over your sinfulness. That's the response to misery. That's the response to sin. It speaks of a broken spirit. It speaks of a broken heart because of your sin. The 8th command is to weep, because inner sorrow works its way to the outside. So here, you're thinking, boy, how much longer is he going to stand there and talk, right? It's getting about time. But if you're following along, you know we're on number 8. There's only 2 more, because there was 10 to start with. So he gives us all these commands. This is what we're to do. This is how we get right with God. This is what you should be experiencing. That's why he puts them here. Inner sorrow works its way to the outside, and then we weep because of our sinfulness. You might remember when Peter betrayed Christ, it says that he went out and he wept bitterly. Tears are the outward evidence of brokenness over sin. The 9th command comes at the end of verse 9. He says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. And that's quite a statement. It indicates the leisurely laughter of people indulging in their desires and their pleasures and not even giving a second thought about life or death or sin or judgment or holiness. And he says, stop doing that. Stop getting caught up in all of the things of the world and let your laughter turn into mourning because you see your sin. And then James wraps it all up in the 10th of his commandments in verse 10. And this is the summation of everything. He pulls it all together into one statement. He says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He will save you by his grace. God is so great, he's so mighty, so pure, so perfect, so holy, that we must be humbled in the light of who he is. We have to become like Isaiah, who in seeing God, he actually cursed himself and he said, woe is me, I'm a dead man. And he was saying that in the presence of a holy God. And he said, I'm doomed. And every time in the Old Testament, when someone came face to face with the reality of the presence of God, the proper response was that they were filled with fear because they were in the presence of an infinitely holy God. And they were so overwhelmed by that, that it scared them to death. So I'm going to close with this, and then I'll give you a quick rundown of the 10 commands that we just saw in the book of James. In my reading, somebody listed 7 characteristics of the preachers during the Great Awakening of the 18th century. And I'll give you those 7, because we need this today. Number 1, they taught the supremacy of the Holy Scripture. And so just real briefly, the scriptures have been cast aside, set aside. Being made in the image of God has been changed to what was your assigned gender at birth. So I'm a boy because my parents assigned me a boy. But I could have been anything if they would have just let me live it out and make my own decision, right? We've replaced the image of God with what we want to be. We've replaced God with the idols that we've made. And we've made God into what we want him to be instead of who the Bible says he is. So in the Great Awakening, they taught the supremacy of the Holy Scriptures. And by the way, if you don't agree with the Scriptures, then you need to find out what your problem is and what you need to do to come in line with it, because the Scriptures never change. The writer of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ, the same today, yesterday, today, and yea, forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my words shall remain forever. God's word never changes. We need to line up our lives with it. Number two, they preach the total corruption of human nature. In Romans chapter 5, we read how Adam's sin, after Adam fell, his sin was passed down to everyone in the human race through the seed of Adam. We're not born good, we're born sinners. And the only way we can become good is if we turn to Jesus Christ and he transforms us. Number three, they taught that Christ's death on the cross was the only satisfaction for man's sin. Number four, they preached the doctrine of justification by faith. We come by faith. Number five, they taught the universal necessity of heart's conversion and a new creation by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, I always need help getting this started. The old has passed away. That's 1 Corinthians 15:58, but that's good. Be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we've been made new. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Holy Spirit has taken up residence in us. That was number five. Number six, they spoke of God's eternal hatred against sin and of God's love for sinners. God hates sin, but God loves us enough to die for us. Seven, they preached that there was an inseparable connection between true faith and personal holiness. We are a holy priesthood, Peter says. We've been called to holiness. God doesn't leave room for little closet sins. In fact, there's not even a place there to backslide. And maybe you do backslide. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. But God doesn't say it's okay to backslide. God says you've been called by name. I've called you by name. Come out from them and be holy. Holy, holy living. Start making choices and decisions that are going to be pleasing to God and line up with the scriptures. Save yourself a lot of grief. Make friends who know the Lord and love the Lord. Don't make friends who are really your enemies. You know, I was talking to someone earlier, and I said, you know, sometimes we think back to the good old days, back to the days when we were running wild with our friends and doing whatever we wanted, and you think, oh, man, but God saved me from that, right? But those weren't the good old days. Those were the good old, the bad old days. Those were the days that you were separated from God. Those were the days that you were an enemy of God. And you better be thankful that God didn't just let you go, but he pulled you back in, or pulled you in for the first time. So here's the Ten Commandments from James, the Ten Commands. Number one, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Number two, take your stand against the devil, and he will flee from you. This is how you humble yourself. This is how you get right with God. Number three, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. And notice there that you are called on first. You take the first action. You draw near. But it's also in the context that we love him because he first loved us. Number four, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Number five, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Number six, be afflicted, be miserable. Seven, mourn. Eight, weep. Nine, let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to grief. And number 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Okay, so basic, but detailed. And it's the command that when we walk out of here, we have 10 things that we should be practicing this week. So I haven't given a homework assignment in over a year. So that's your assignment. In fact, some people here are like, what? You get homework? We used to get it every Sunday. This is your assignment. Put those 10 things into action. And if you're wondering, oh, I didn't make a list. I wasn't taking notes. Go back to James 4, 8 through 10. They're all right there. And put them into practice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word as we know it, as it's written. Thank you, Father, that you didn't leave us as orphans, that you didn't send us into this world and bring us into this world just to leave us here so that we could just flail around and try to make it. But you've given us clear instruction. And you've made it so simple that anyone can do it. if they desire. And so, Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today that has a heart of stone, that is just totally resistant to you and to your word and to anything that they heard today or that they've read, pray, Lord, that you will turn that heart of stone into a heart of flesh, and that they'll receive it, that the seed planted will take root and it'll grow and it'll flourish, and that you will transform another life. Thank you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.